Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have a telephone and you have a question, those two things are all you need in order to participate in this program. Do you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith? Then you can call and we'll talk about them. Maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up for to balance comment. Feel free to give me a call. We can see how much we can devote to bringing light to that subject, whatever it may be. Let's just give out a phone number here, and you can begin calling. We have callers, quite a few callers already waiting, but we have, at this point, one line open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I would like to make before we go to the calls is that this weekend, this Saturday, I'll be giving an introduction and overview of the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations in Buena Park, California. Now, that's in Orange County, California. For many years, we've been holding occasional meetings in a little church there called The Way Fellowship, which graciously allows us to use their facilities for this purpose. And it's usually been monthly. Lately, it's been less frequent, but we have been, each time we meet, going through and looking carefully at one book of the Bible. And we've gone through all the books up through Isaiah. And so we come to Jeremiah and Lamentations this time, this Saturday night. And that's at 6 p.m., 6 in the evening, this Saturday night. It's at The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. If you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And look under the tab that says announcements. That'll give you all the information about the location, time, topic, and so forth. Come and bring a friend. We'd love to see you there. 6 o'clock. We try to begin right at 6 o'clock. So if you don't want to miss the first few words or sentences, you may want to get there a little before six, a few minutes before at least. All right. We're going to talk first of all to Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about church membership and how you feel about it. I recently was at a church where I kind of felt manipulated. They were going to have a class called Activate, and I was going to learn about my spiritual gift and the history of the church, and it ended up being more about becoming a member and tithing and joining their dream team. And then one of the passages they used about why you need to be a member of the church was Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And I was just wondering, what was your take on that? How do you feel about membership?
Well, when we talk about church membership today, in the sense that, you're bringing it up, we're talking about a phenomenon that belongs to what we call the institutional church. And it's a phenomenon that really only seems to have had any relevance since the Protestant Reformation. Because in the New Testament time, everybody who was a Christian in a given town was, by definition, a member of the church in that town. The church in Thessalonica included everyone who was converted in Thessalonica. The church in Philippi was everybody who was in Philippi who was a Christian. Just being a Christian and being in a town made you part of the Christian community of that town. And the Christian community is what the church was. Now, there was no question of joining the church. The question was whether you're a disciple of Jesus. If so, then the Holy Spirit has made you a member of the church, the only church there was. Now, as time went by, of course, the church became more institutionalized. Eventually, in the Western church, we have, of course, the rise of Roman Catholicism and eventually the Reformation. Now, if you were in Western Europe prior to the Reformation and you were a Christian, you were regarded to be part of the Catholic Church. There were, of course, some dissident groups, some groups that didn't agree with the Catholics and held their own meetings separately. They didn't usually have much success because the Catholic Church would stamp them out and persecute them. That's what the Inquisition was for. And so the Catholic Church kind of had a monopoly on all the Christians going to their institution. Now, before the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi, the church in Laodicea, the church in Ephesus, and so forth, were simply part of the family of God who met together, worked together, served each other, looked out for each other, shared with each other, as a family does, in a given town. It was not an institutionalized thing, not initially, I don't think, but it became more so. And as it became more institutionalized, it became more, shall we say, inflexible. Institutions become more inflexible than families. And so in the Reformation, of course, what happened there is Luther was part of the Catholic Church. He was a Catholic monk teaching at a Catholic university, but he began to see some things in the scriptures a bit differently, and they kicked him out because they were inflexible. Well, he could either just be a heathen then, or he could start his own fellowship with people who would fellowship with him, which is what happened, and the Lutheran Church began, and then eventually, of course, other branches that didn't agree in all points with Lutherans began to branch off and start their own groups and so forth. Eventually, we have not just the church in Philippi or the church in Ontario, California, or the church in, you know, any given town. You have in that town, you know, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the this and that non-denominational churches and so forth. And now there's competition because each denomination thinks they are better than the others in some respect, and they would like everyone to agree with them, and so they would love for people to be part of their group. And that would mean not part of the other groups in the town. Now, that's the kind of division that Paul saw beginning to happen in Corinth, not officially or institutionally, but just in the hearts of the people. Some were saying, I am of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas. And what it means is that they were beginning to align themselves behind certain teachers and teachings at the expense of the unity of the body of Christ, so that someone who said, I'm of Paul, by definition, was not of Apollos or not of Cephas and so forth. And so you have the beginning of a denominational kind of thinking, although it never became institutionalized. Paul rebuked it, said it was terrible, and so forth. Well, Paul isn't around today, only his writings are. But the same Holy Spirit is around who inspired those writings. I don't think he likes it any more today than he did when Paul was around. I think that when churches begin to try to claim members of the local body to be distinctly members of their own little denomination or their own group, this is divisive of the body of Christ. I don't know how we can look at modern church membership as anything other than the full flowering of the error that Paul was decrying in Corinth.
I would absolutely agree with what you said. It really feels like it's just to keep you under control and making sure that you don't gossip, which you shouldn't be doing anyways.
And make sure that your tithes go to their projects instead of the projects of other churches.
It really feels like today, like the churches that I have visited, and it's so difficult, Steve, as I know you know, but it feels like I'm just helping another man build his empire, and I don't have to do anything except invite them to church, and the paid staff will do all the rest.
Yep. That's how the institutional. Yeah.
And when I approached them and I told them, hey, this feels very corporate, business, organizational, they said, well, what do you mean? I'm like, well, that's like me asking you to explain to me what the color red, blue, and green are. You know exactly what I mean. You know?
Yeah. Well, you know, Tim, you may have listened. I think you may have, but a lot of our listeners may not have, to a series of lectures I have called Some Assembly Required at the website.
I have listened to it.
You have? I thought you probably had. Many of our listeners who are interested or engaged in this conversation you and I are having may not be aware that there's a series that I discuss all these things, including putting them in the framework of church history, and then, of course, what the Bible teaches and how modern institutional churches have deviated from it. It's a series at our website, thenarrowpath.com, called Some Assembly Required. And for those who are interested in this, going deeper into these questions, those lectures, like all the lectures at the website, of course, are free. But all I can say is that the early church was not set up like a corporation. Churches, especially in Western civilization, have been so much set up like corporations for so long now that when you say to these leaders, this feels corporate, this feels like corporation, and of course they say, what do you mean? Because they've never known any other kind of church than corporate institutional church that has a secular style of leadership hierarchy.
Well, what's worse, Steve, is I visited another church right down the street from me in a school, and it was identical to the one I just left. And what they do is they get these sermon series, and all the work's done for them. They just follow the material. They use the same graphics, the same scriptures, the same jokes and stories.
Yeah, I've never known of any pastor that I'm acquainted with to do that, but I have known that that is done. I back when I used to run a Bible school, I must have gotten on someone's mailing list, and I received advertisements from someone who provides these sermon materials for churches, and apparently they wanted me to subscribe to them too. I was aghast. Why would somebody want? Why would a teacher or anyone who loves the Word of God want to pay for somebody else to prepare his sermons for him? You know, I can't even imagine. How can the person who's not doing that himself consider that he's engaging the Word or even his congregation? He's not really choosing his sermon material based on the needs of his flock. He's someone else is choosing it from across the country, and a whole bunch of churches are teaching the same sermon, and like, you know, you're right, same jokes, same illustrations, all the same thing. I guess makes it easy to be a professional church leader, but
a professional actor is what it is.
Yeah, basically, well, it's true. The person is simply performing a sermon that somebody else wrote. It's like a script that an actor plays out.
And when I confronted the individual, he basically called me a liar and told me, you know, that he's not doing that. And
well, why are you going to that church?
Well, I'm not. I left. There was a new pastor who came in. I figured I'd hang out for 4 months, see what's happening. I saw everything. I talked to some of the people there that I noticed. I even pointed out this is what he did. I'm telling you, I'm just noticing, and nothing was done. So I finally confronted him, and was basically called a liar. And I just said, okay, well, I don't need to be here anymore. You know, see where this is going.
You know, this phenomenon goes a long way toward explaining the reason why we have the kind of Christians in America that we do. Christians go to a church in many cases where the pastor's merely a professional presenter. And if he's a good presenter, he gets a big audience usually, especially if the music is good too. Get good musical performers, get a good presenter in the pulpit, and comfortable church and a big fancy pretty church, especially if it has a coffee service outside in the narthex, and you pretty much guarantee to yourself a big group and a successful business. Religious business, but you certainly don't, that's not the way that you guarantee that you're building strong Christians and disciples who really are
Absolutely.
Serving God and Spirit-filled. And so this is the plight of much of the American church. I say much of it because not all of the American church consists of mega churches and of religious professionals. There are pastors who love the Lord, who search the scriptures, who care for the flocks. Usually they are not usually the pastors of the biggest churches. I just feel like it's not any surprise that the church in America is so spiritually lame in many respects. And I think that the pastors who follow these procedures that you're describing are not going to produce through their ministries spiritually dynamic Christians, and any spiritually dynamic Christians, which I know you, and I would describe you in those terms, any spiritually dynamic Christians who come to their churches are not likely to stay for very long. So the church would be doomed to be full of shallow people who hardly know what it means to be a Christian, and yet they wear the label enough to give Christianity a bad name, which is, you know, one of the great tragedies of the modern church.
You know, Steve, I know you got other callers waiting, and I don't want to take up their time, but I thank you for answering my question. I think I'm going to drive out to Buena Park because there's some other things about this that I'm hoping that maybe after you and I can spend a few minutes talking, I'd like to show you the actual brochure so you can see this.
Well, I'd be glad to see you again.
Yeah. All right, Steve. I'll give other people an opportunity. Thank you for mine.
Okay, Tim. Thanks for your call. By the way, that lecture series I mentioned to Tim, if you're not familiar with it, our website is thenarrowpath.com. And under the topical lectures, you'll see a series called Some Assembly Required. That's the analysis of why the modern church is different from the early church and how this happens historically and what the changes are that were made that would have to be reversed if we were to have a church very much like the church in the first century. All right, Some Assembly Required, it's called. Joseph from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, kind sir. Appreciate your explanation yesterday on 2 Corinthians 10 and 10, 3 through 5. I wanted to ask, though, I'm going to stay on the line. I may have a question after you explain this. Can we pull down strongholds as believers? Do we have that authority, in your opinion?
Well, when Paul talks about tearing down strongholds, it's a little bit like when people talk about binding the enemy or something like that. If we have the power to bind the enemy, that doesn't necessarily mean that we do so by saying, "I bind you, Satan." I mean, some people have assumed that if we can bind Satan's activity, that's done by telling the devil that we're binding him. Likewise, if we're tearing down strongholds, some people feel like they need to verbally address those strongholds and command them to come down and things like that. This is not necessarily what Paul said or what he necessarily meant. In fact, I don't know if Paul ever practicing those verbal forms, but he did consider that his ministry did have that effect. That is, the strongholds of Satan that kept men bound in prison, that those strongholds are defeated, are brought down, that the prison doors are opened, that men's thoughts are brought out of captivity to Satan and into captivity to Christ through his ministry. Now,
through salvation.
Right. Okay. I don't know that Paul ever spoke to the air, or to the demons of the Judaizers or of Gnosticism or of any, of the Greek gods or anything like that and commanded them to come down. But by the preaching of the gospel itself and through the other weapons of our warfare, which include, effective prayer and so forth.
Prayer.
Prayer and preaching are probably the primary, I wouldn't say the only, but the primary weapons that Paul is thinking about. Maybe his preaching primarily, but prayer certainly. And that through prayer and through the effective preaching, the results should be that the power over people's minds that has been wielded over them by the satanic philosophies and religions and so forth that are strongholds keeping them in bondage, the power of those strongholds should be defeated, and people should find themselves being freed from them. Now, I will say this, having just defined those weapons as preaching and prayer, many people might say, we have preaching in this country and we have prayer too. Christians pray. How come these strongholds of, left-wing
whatever they may
politics
be.
Or whatever are not coming down? Well, they may be. But I would also say that the preaching of Paul is not very similar to most of the preaching of the modern church.
That's true.
I think the prayers of the modern church do not appear to be very similar to the prayers of the
modern church. Right, they're not observant. Right.
Right. So in other words, these preaching the word of God and prayer in Paul's day were certainly recognized as having a potent effect, and certainly did. They tore down the entire paganism of the Roman Empire and replaced it with with Christian, at least a Christian worldview, more or less. So, Paul did have tremendous power in his preaching,
yes,
in his prayers, and his ministry in general. It did tear down strongholds, but I don't know that he ever did so by addressing a stronghold verbally, saying, "I, you stronghold of paganism, I command you to come down." That's the way charismatics and Pentecostals sometimes will apply these things. But I'm not sure that there's any indication in Scripture that's a method that Paul had in mind.
Sure. Okay. You have addressed it full circle. I appreciate that. You enjoy your day, and God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks, Joseph, for your call. Richard from Seal Beach, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, in James chapter 2, verse 12, it says that we will be judged by the law of liberty. What exactly is the law of liberty? And was James the brother of Christ that did not believe he was the Messiah? And
yes.
When was this book written?
Well, the book.
And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. James, in fact, is regarded to be the brother of Jesus, and he did not believe in Jesus being the Messiah during Jesus' lifetime. We do read, however, that in 1 Corinthians 15, that after Jesus rose from the dead, his brother James was one of the people that Jesus appeared to post-resurrection. And although we're not told it in that particular place, we are no doubt safe in assuming that this appearance of Christ after his resurrection to his brother James is what had the impact on James to turn him into a believer. In the book of Acts, we find this same James taking a very prominent role leading the church in Jerusalem after Peter especially had come under persecution. In Acts chapter 12, it would appear that James, forever afterward until his death in about 64 A.D., that he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote this epistle. Now, he certainly wrote this epistle after he was a Christian, because he says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." So he talks about Jesus as our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Even though he's talking about his own half-brother, he's obviously a believer in Christ. Now, when he says in verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty," this no doubt is the same thing that he's referring to in chapter 1, verse 25, where he says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it." Now, in other words, a Christian is someone who's looking into that perfect law of liberty. And then if you read down a little further in chapter 2 of James, verse 8, he says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." Now, there's every reason to believe that James has one thing in mind when he talks about the law of liberty and the royal law. And the royal law he identifies is love your neighbor as you love yourself. So we'll be judged by that law, by the law of whether we love our neighbor or not. Remember, Jesus in John 13:34 said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." He said, "This is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Now, all men will know it, and even God himself will know it, apparently, because on the day of judgment, he'll identify who are disciples and who are not by appeal to that law. It is the evidence of being a true disciple that you love one another. If you don't love, whatever else may be said about your Christian qualifications, there's no reason for anyone to really see you as a real Christian, because Jesus said that's how people will know, is by your love. So your orthodoxy, your frequency at church, your tithing, your philanthropy, all of those things are not evidences of being a Christian. What is your love. So Paul says, even if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, even if I have faith to move mountains, even if I give all my goods to feed the poor, but if I don't have any love, it doesn't profit me at all. I'm nothing. So Paul and Jesus both agree that love is the only thing that absolutely defines someone as a Christian. That James calls the royal law. Royal because the king is the one who gave it. It's royal because Jesus is the king and he gives this law. And he says, if you obey it, you do well. And we should live as those who will, in fact, be judged by that law. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, he said, "He that rejects my words has one who judges him. My words will judge him in the last day." So those who don't obey Christ will be judged by his words. And what are his words? Well, that you love one another. That's the command he gave. So we see James referring to this as the law of liberty. The reason it's the law of liberty is even though people who are under this law are required to do as much good as people had to do under the law of Moses, which Paul refers to as law of bondage, it's a law of liberty because you do it out of love. You do naturally and freely, and because it gives you joy to do so. You do kind things and sacrificial things for someone that you love. If you don't love somebody, you may still be required to do such things. For example, to love your wife, even if she's difficult to get along with, you're still required to love her. But it's easy to do if you love her. It's easy to be righteous and moral and good to people and just and compassionate if you love them. So even though the Christian is required as much as anybody to do good deeds, it's liberty. It's not a bondage because of love. Out of love for people, we do it quite happily. Now, we're going to take a break, but I'll be back, and we have more calls to take. We got another half hour ahead. At this point, I just want to let you know the Narrow Path is listener-supported. We buy time on many radio stations, and it's very expensive. We don't have commercial breaks. We have no sponsors. We just let you know. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate. And if you do so, you may have something to do with us continuing to be on the air. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And you can call right now at this number, 844-484-5737. Our next three calls are all from New England, which is interesting because for many years this program was only on stations in the western part of the country. We've been on for 22 years, but only for a few years in the New England states, and we have three calls right now. Katie from New Hampshire is our next caller. Katie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just had a question about divorce, because I think it's a big topic for today.
It is.
I get different opinions based off of, I think, the different denominations that I talk to. But I was wondering if you consider abuse, abandonment, and also if that applies to people that call themselves Christians in a marriage.
All right. Do I consider abuse to be abandonment? Are you thinking of abuse and abandonment as two different topics?
Well, from what I've studied, it seems like the two reasons for divorce in Scripture, and
yes,
if I'm wrong, then please tell me.
Fornication and abandonment. I'm just wondering, when you stated it, you said abuse. Do I consider abuse abandonment? And I was wondering, are you saying, do I consider abuse to be abandonment, or are you asking if abuse and abandonment, are you thinking of these as separate topics?
It's more like the same, because...
Okay. Okay. Yeah. I mean, some forms of abuse, no doubt, do amount to abandonment. When we think of abandonment, we usually think of a husband or a wife just leaving the home and not coming back and forsaking the marriage. In our day, it's not too uncommon for people to stay in the same home, but to live as if they're not married. And to not have any visible interest in fulfilling their wedding vows. If a man, and it's often the man, it's not always the man, but it's often the man, if a man is abusive to his wife in certain ways, it strongly suggests that he's not very interested in fulfilling his wedding vows. Now, I will say this, that, and I'm not, I make no excuses for it at all, but there may be some men, I don't think I know any, but I could imagine them, some men who really love their wives, really want to be good husbands and good fathers and so forth, but they've got an anger problem, and they have their moments where they get verbally abusive, or I don't know, maybe even physically, I don't know. But these are moments of weakness rather than exhibitions of their desire to destroy the marriage. Such people, obviously, a woman has to be careful for and may even have to get out of the house for her own safety in some cases, but it may not be that he's truly trying to abandon the marriage or that she should take it as grounds for divorce. On the other hand, there are men who give no evidence of wanting to be husbands. They just see their wife as a punching bag, and they just are men who are living their own selfish life. And the only time they come home, maybe they come home drunk or angry, and they just beat on their wives, and there's really nothing of a marriage attempted on their part. That, I think, could reasonably be seen, even by God, as abandoning the marriage. Even if they stay in the home. See, some people stay in the home just because it's economically feasible, more feasible to stay in the home than to go out and incur the expense of another dwelling. But to stay in a home with someone doesn't mean you're married to them. Lots of people live in the same house who aren't married to each other. And, you know, a man, when he marries his wife, and the same can be said on the reverse, a woman, when she marries a husband, they make vows. And these vows define their marriage duties to each other. And these vows have to do with cherishing each other, being faithful to each other. The husband usually is understood to be one who will provide for his family. Sometimes in modern marriages, women do a lot toward providing for the family too. But the point is, there are certain understandings that a husband has a certain relationship to his wife, and there are men who have made those vows and have reneged on all of them, and is doing nothing but staying in the home, but having no, showing no desire to be a husband. Now, would that be regarded as abandonment? Some people might say no. I'm inclined to say yes, but I wouldn't let the wife herself be the judge of that. The reason is because I've seen lots of women leave their husbands and they explain it saying, well, he was emotionally abusive or verbally abusive or something like that, which is obviously different than physically abusive. Now, I don't deny that there is such a thing as emotional abuse and verbal abuse. I'm not sure, though, that somebody who's been verbally abusive is a danger to their spouse. And you know, I would have to just say you should bring in counsel from others, because I don't know that the wife is always in the best position to decide. You know, because she's a subjective party. She's feeling pain. She's feeling grief. And yet, throughout history, many married partners have had to endure pain and grief in their marriage in obedience to Christ without it being grounds for divorce, in my opinion. Because, frankly, you know, people are, generally speaking, not perfect. And some of the imperfections can hurt emotionally other people. In fact, I don't know if I know of any marriage necessarily where the actions of one party has never been emotionally hurtful to the other party. So if someone says, but he's that way all the time, well, that could be. Or she's that way all the time, that could be. Maybe they are. But most people aren't all the time. But if they are, then there's a good case that that could be regarded as abandonment of the marriage. The problem is it's usually somewhere in between you know, rarely and all the time. And that's where I really think that outside counsel would be an important thing to bring in to decide. Is this person's abuse an evidence that they've simply got no intention of having a marriage according to the vows they took? In which case, I would see it as abandonment. And here we're talking about emotional and so forth. I mean, physical abuse, I personally believe that any man who strikes his wife is showing signs that she could be in danger, and therefore she, and perhaps if she has children, the children too, might necessarily find a safe house or a safe place to go, her parents' house or something. That's not the same as recommending divorce, because I believe that a man who's got a problem with anger may be like a man who's got a problem with alcohol or a problem with gambling or a problem with several other things, which are struggles that he may yet defeat. Some people do. And so I don't think a divorce should take place because the man is struggling with something that he has not yet overcome. And I think if his problem is a danger to the family, then I think the wife is wise to take some steps to protect herself and the children from the kind of harm that it may do, but not necessarily see herself as free to go off and find another man. And likewise, when a man has an abusive wife, and I've known of that situation as well. Anyway, I think I would answer your question by saying sometimes, yes, abuse probably should be regarded as the same thing as abandonment. But the problem is the word abuse is so vague, because if a man loses his temper, or a woman loses her temper toward her husband, and it's unjustified, it could hurt their feelings. And if that happens, you know, a number of times, the woman may say, well, I'm emotionally abused here. And maybe she is, but not all emotional abuse is dangerous. I mean, Christians in the first century had to endure, especially like Christian servants from their masters. They were as stuck in that situation as a husband and wife are stuck with each other. It's a household situation. And some of the servants suffered unjust treatment from their masters. But they were considered obligated to be good servants anyway and to serve God in that situation and absorb, you know, wrong done to them as Christ absorbed wrong done to him, and to show themselves to be Christ-like. And I believe that in marriage that's often the obligation too. I myself, in a former marriage, was in very much the same kind of position to have to endure, seemingly continual abuse from my wife. Not physical, certainly. I wouldn't have allowed that. But, emotional and so forth. And yet, I didn't consider I had grounds for divorce. I just considered that, you know, Christians have to live in the real world where not everyone's going to be, not going to coddle them. Not even the people in their homes, necessarily, unfortunately.
Yeah, that definitely makes a lot of sense. I guess it's confusing when you go to one elder who believes that counseling...
I know what you mean. Yeah, different churches, different church leaders have different opinions. There are Christians who don't believe that divorce is ever justifiable on any grounds.
Right.
And there are others who believe, well, there may be grounds for divorce sometimes, but never remarriage. And then there's others who say, well, no, divorce and remarriage are permittable in the case of actual desertion of an unbeliever or of a fornication. And others will say, well, it doesn't even have to be quite that. You know, there's a number of other serious sins a partner might commit that might justify divorce. And then you'll even find some wishy-washy church leaders who say, well, if you're really unhappy, you're really ought to find another husband, you know, another wife. I mean, so you got the whole range of opinions out there. And I think this is where we have to consult what Jesus said and what the Bible teaches about the Christian life in general, which includes the teaching that we, in our obedience to Christ, often suffer humiliation. We suffer persecution. We suffer grief and so forth. And we do so by the grace of God in our obedience to Christ, rather than necessarily finding an easy way out. Now, there are some times when a way out may be justifiable, but I personally think the Christian should never be looking for a way out in the sense of out of a commitment they've made, but rather they should seek the grace of God to endure as long as it is safe or as long as they can. In my case, I was in a marriage once where my wife was unfaithful to me. She was verbally abusive to me, emotionally abusive to me, I suppose. And yet I just feel like, well, I said for better or for worse, and this is worse, but I vowed to stay. And so I determined to do so. And I would have if she had not left and divorced me, which she eventually did. But and that was one of the best things that ever happened to me, I'm afraid. But although it wasn't easy, it was hard. But, you know, in the long run, my life is better. But I would not have sought it, because in my understanding, keeping my vows is far more important than my comfort or my happiness. Integrity matters more than, you know, having what I want.
Yeah, and I do agree with that, very much so. I think what does get complicated for women and men in abuse is that there's usually a cycle of abuse.
Yeah.
So sometimes the spouse will say that they want to stay, and then other times ask for a divorce, and then say, I want to stay. And then, you know, there's back and forth.
Yeah, every situation has its own dynamics, and that's why it'd be crazy for me to give a generic answer as if it would fit all cases. You know, it's obvious that there have to be, it's in the context of the Christian community where people can receive counsel, where people who know them can intervene, and so forth, that decisions, hard decisions, have to be made along these lines, I think. But to your general question, if abuse could ever be understood to be abandonment, I personally think there are cases where it can be, but I don't think that just the abused spouse alone should be the only one making that call. I think there should be people, I mean, if it's physical abuse, I understand, you know, but even then, I don't recommend divorce. I would recommend separation, and with the mind of trying to wait out or see improvement in the situation. All right, I need to take another call, but I thank you for calling, Katie.
Thank you so much.
God bless you. We have two calls from Connecticut. The one who's been waiting just a few seconds longer than the other is Alexandra from Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Alexandra. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
So thank you so much for all that you do. I have a question about in Genesis. I was just thinking about the punishment that ended up happening because of the fall between, so from God to woman and then God to man, you know, like God to Eve and then God to Adam.
Yeah.
And I was just really curious what you, from what you know, why it seems like it might not be that it's a worse punishment for women, but as a woman, I feel like almost like Eve's punishment was way worse. And it wasn't even just Eve. It's like, you know, all of her offspring. So like that includes us, but like our pain every month and our pain in childbearing and all that, like it's kind of crazy how intense that punishment was. And I know, I'm just wondering why it seems like that's a worse punishment than the man's punishment, Adam's punishment, to like just kind of toil the earth and like by the sweat of his brow and all that. I mean, I know, I just want to know what your opinion is, because maybe you think that Adam's is just as bad, or is it worse? And if it is that because Eve tempted him first?
That's well, the truth is I never have personally experienced the pain that a woman experiences while in childbirth, of course. Although I have five children, I never was in labor, never bore a child, and never birthed a child. So I don't have firsthand knowledge except, you know, by report about that. On the other hand, I don't have very much experience with this, you know, the sweat of the brow kind of a career. You know, I haven't been out working in the fields much. I mean, I've had to hold jobs from time to time, sometimes outdoors, but for the most part, I've had a different kind of career as a teacher and so forth. I usually am in climate-controlled situations, and I'm not really suffering a lot of sweat most of the time when I'm doing my labor. So I have to say that I can't tell you which would be worse. For one thing, each of us only experiences what we experience. We cannot really say how that compares with what someone else does. I'm sure a woman going through labor is going through something very excruciating. Of course, usually for a baby to be born, the labor only lasts for, you know, well, a time measurable in hours, occasionally a couple of days. Then, of course, there's the period and things like that monthly. But the rest of the days of the woman's life, the specifics of the pain of childbearing is not imposed upon her day by day, hour by hour. On the other hand, a man who's out laboring, and in biblical times, they would have labored probably 10 or 12 hours a day rather than an eight-hour day, and they would have done so without technology and without climate control and without machinery and so forth. He had to do that like almost all of his waking hours every day. It's almost a 24/7 kind of a thing. Now, I would imagine that any given moment that a man was out working in the field was not as excruciating as a given moment of a woman who was in the process of hard labor of bearing a child, obviously. But again, it is suffering for both. The man's suffering was, you know, more or less every waking moment of every day. A woman's suffering was perhaps more severe, but only involved a few days a month and a few hours at the time of giving birth to the child. So, I mean, I don't know. I mean, I'm not trying to minimize either. I'm just saying that it's a different kind of thing, and I don't know how one would quantify it. In other words, as I read it, I don't read it and say, wow, woman really got, you know, the short end of the stick here, or that man did. I don't see an obvious disparity, because it's like comparing apples and oranges. Each one did, of course, experience some tremendous inconvenience as a result of the fall, but it'd be very hard to weigh in the balances which one experiences the sum total of greater suffering. Nor, I don't think, does the Bible encourage us to think in those terms. In other words, I should not be looking at somebody else saying, hey, they don't have to suffer as much as I do. You know, in fact, as a Christian, my attitude should be more, how can I take on more, a larger share of the suffering so that the other person doesn't have to? You know, as a Christian, my Christian duty, and not just duty, but my Christian inclination should be, if there's a certain amount of labor to be borne, how can I take on more than my share so that somebody else doesn't have to be suffering it so much? To my mind, that's what Jesus would do. That's what the Christian would think. So I don't think in terms of, wow, women got it harder or men got it harder. I just think life is hard. Life is hard because of the fall. Men have their share. Women have their share. It may well be, and, you know, if someone had the actual ability to weigh in the balances, the two, that they'd say the woman suffers somewhat more, or they might say the man does. But I'm not sure it would be helpful for us even to have that analysis. It's not really the way we should be thinking, in my opinion. But all I can say is I have not ever reached the conclusion that you suggested, that the woman's suffering was worse than the man's. It may be. I just don't know. I don't have a way to judge that. But I do appreciate your call. Nay, also from Connecticut, from Hartford, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Mm-hmm. So I understand that the Moses law comprised 613 commandments and that Jesus came to fulfill. My question is, did Jesus fulfill all 613 commandments? And are Gentiles subject to any of those 613 commandments, and why? And I'll take it off the air.
Okay. Well, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He said not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away until the whole thing was fulfilled. So he either fulfilled the whole thing or none of it, because he said not even the smallest bit will be pass away until the whole thing has. So the whole 613 laws stand as a block, or fall as a block. Now, Jesus fulfilled the whole law, and I think what we are to understand about that is that the law that is here being described is a reference to all those rules that have to do with animal sacrifice and laws of cleanness and ceremonies and holy days, which make up the vast majority of the laws, and that they pointed toward the Messiah and toward spiritual realities and an age, the Messiah, that Jesus inaugurated. So that he, by being the Messiah, by inaugurating that age, brought the fulfillment of what all those laws anticipated. It's as if they predicted it, and he fulfilled the prediction. That's my understanding. Now, do Christians have to keep any of those laws? Well, there are some of the principles in the 613 laws. There are some of them that are moral in nature. Certainly, there's laws against sexual perversion, infidelity, murder, stealing, and so forth. And those are generic moral laws. They didn't arise in the law of Moses. They were included in it, but they were understood to be moral requirements before Moses was ever born. You find in the earlier stories, the ones in Genesis, many of these moral issues were considered to be already understood. And, of course, after the law is no longer, these moral issues are also considered to be, valid. In fact, even while the law was, governing Israel for 1,400 years, Gentiles in other nations who were not under that law still were expected to understand that murder and adultery and theft are evil and wrong. So morality isn't tied to the law of Moses. It's true that the law of Moses did include codification of some of that moral code, but the moral code exists independently of that law, and it's simply included in it, but it's not dependent upon it, because the moral code was true before and after the giving of the law. And the moral code is based on the character of God. Any action that is contrary to justice is contrary to the character of God, who's a God of justice. Any action that's contrary to love is contrary to the character of God, who's the God of love. Any action that's contrary to integrity and faithfulness is contrary to the nature of God, who is faithful and true. In other words, anything that does not reflect the character of God in human behavior is morally wrong. And that was true from the day God made Adam and Eve, and it will be forever throughout eternity. Man is required to be in the image of God, not only in the way he's created, but also in his own choices to be of righteous character. And yes, so Christians still have to live righteously, but they don't do so because it's in the law. They do it because it's in God. It's in God's character. So when some people say, well, why do you Christians keep so many of the Ten Commandments, but you don't keep the fourth commandment about the Sabbath? Well, the truth is, I don't keep any of the Ten Commandments, but it happens that some of those commandments, most of them, are in fact moral in nature. Others are not, like the Sabbath is not a moral commandment. It's a ceremonial commandment, just like keeping any other holy day. There's lots of holy days in the law. All of them are ceremonial in nature, including the weekly one. There's monthly ones and annual ones, too, in the law. But a holy day is not the same thing as a moral obligation. It's a ritual obligation. And the Jews were required to keep certain rituals as part of their law. But morally, all people, Jew or Gentile, before or after the law, or under the law, all were expected to live righteous lives according to the moral standards of God's own character. And that's why murder will always be wrong, because it's an injustice. That's why stealing will always be wrong, because it's an injustice. That's why adultery will always be wrong, because it's unfaithfulness. And all of those things are contrary to the character of God. But eating pork, that's not an injustice against anyone. It's not immoral. It's just a ceremonial law that pointed forward to other kinds of cleanness and uncleanness, which we don't have time to get into right now. But that's my best brief answer to your question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. If you're not a regular listener, well, you should remedy that and start becoming one. If you can't be at the radio every day, you can get our mobile app at your app store. Just look for thenarrowpath.com and you get the app for free. Then you can listen to the program or any of the lectures from the website right on your phone anytime. We are listener supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.